to Genesis chapter 46, which is where we're going to be starting this evening. Shall we just pray as we come before God's word? Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you that we have Bibles in our hands that we can read in our language. Thank you that the Bible is your living word to us, and thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit from your word. We ask and pray that as we hear your word tonight, you would reveal yourself to us afresh, that you would remind us of the good and trustworthy God that you are. You would remind us of the salvation that's available in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would cause us to put our trust and our faith more deeply in you. So please speak to us, we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday was the 65th anniversary of the D-Day invasions in Normandy. But I want to take you for a moment to the other side of the world, to the Philippines and to the war in the Pacific. In 1942, after Pearl Harbor, the Japanese began to invade all the areas in the South Pacific. And in 1942, they invaded the Philippines, which up until that stage had been an American colony. The commander of the American forces in the Philippines was General Douglas MacArthur. And when the Japanese invaded, it was obvious that the Americans were being defeated. They were being pushed into a tiny part of the Philippines. And MacArthur was ordered by F.D. Roosevelt to leave the Philippines so that he could continue to command the American forces in the Pacific. It would mean for him leaving his army and leaving the people behind. And as a good general, he didn't want to go. But his president ordered him. And in the end, he was smuggled out just on a tiny motor torpedo boat. And as he left, he uttered these famous words. He said, "I will return." He left and he said, "I will return." And 3 years later, he did. 3 years later, the Americans reinvaded the Philippines and they were conquered and they were liberated. Douglas MacArthur proved to be a man of his word, a man whose word could be trusted. But it must have been extraordinarily difficult for those who were left in the Philippines during the period of the occupation, as they had to live, in a sense, by faith in that promise that he had made. Just imagine it. The Americans were being comprehensively defeated everywhere. The Japanese appeared to be triumphant. They were arriving saying that they were bringing liberation from the oppressive colonial power. Were you really going to trust the promise that the Americans were going to come back? Were you really going to trust the promise that he would return? Or would you basically just get on with living with the new occupying forces and compromise with them? Would you trust the man's word and wait for the salvation that he promised? Well, actually, I think the question that confronts us as Christians, and even if we're not Christians, is the question, will we trust Jesus and his promises to us? Jesus promises that if we put our trust in him, he will save us and he will deliver us. But can we trust his promise? Can we trust Jesus' promise that he will return to establish his kingdom? Can we trust his promise that he will take us to be with him in his Father's house when we die? Can we live by faith in his word, even when we live in a world of so much trouble and so much difficulty, where salvation so often seems so far away? Can we trust in his promise even when life doesn't seem to turn out the way that we would expect it? Well, it seems to me that as we come to look at our next section in the story of Joseph, or more precisely the story of Jacob, as we look at Genesis 46 and Genesis 47, what we learn from these passages is that we have to live by faith. And we learn how to live by faith. The focus in these chapters is very much on Jacob. And I think that what we'll see is that after a lifetime of deceiving and struggling, of running away from God, ultimately Jacob shows that he is a man of faith who trusts God's word. Jacob shows that he trusts the promise of God, that he lives by faith, and that is demonstrated by his action as he acts on the promise of God. And I think as we look at this passage, it will help us to see why Jacob trusted God and what it meant for Jacob to trust God. And as we see that, I think we learn for ourselves why we can trust God and also what it might mean for us to trust God. And the first reason why Jacob was able to trust God, the first thing I think we can learn is that Jacob was able to trust God because God renewed his past promise to him. Jacob could trust God because God renewed his past promise to him. That's what I think we see in chapter 46, verses 1 to 7, and I'll read that. So Israel set out that with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your fathers," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and their possessions that they'd acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him all his took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. As we start chapter 46, Jacob and his family are just about to migrate to Egypt. Up until now, they've been living in the land of Canaan, but there's a famine and there's no food available, but food is available in Egypt. If you've been following the story, Jacob thought that his son Joseph was dead and had been killed. But he's just discovered that, in fact, his son Joseph has become the ruler of Egypt. In the last study, we saw that Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers. And he explained how his situation in Egypt, his imprisonment, his slavery, had all been part of God's plan so that he could save his whole family. And the brothers have dashed back to their father in Canaan with the good news that Joseph is alive and he's able to save them. And Jacob is about to migrate to the place where there's food. But as Joseph is about to, Jacob's about to leave with his whole family, there's a problem. Because Jacob is about to leave Canaan, the promised land. This is the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. This is the land that God promised to give to Jacob. God had already appeared to him a couple of times to promise him this land. And you see, Jacob seems to be on the point of leaving the land that God has promised to give him. And maybe God's promises appear to be about to fail. And so right at the very point that he is about to leave the land, God renews his past promise to him. Chapter 46, verse 4, God speaks to him. This is the last time that God speaks directly in the book of Genesis. And God says, "I will surely go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." It seems that there's a measure of reluctance on the part of Jacob here to leave the land. But rather like President Roosevelt ordering MacArthur to leave the Philippines, God orders Jacob to go down to Egypt. And God promises that he will bring him back. So we find that Jacob is setting off on the migration to Egypt, and he stops at the very border to offer sacrifices. Beersheba was right on the edge of the land. It was the border post. And the passage tells us that he was afraid. God says to him, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt." If you know your Bible history, in the past, going down to Egypt had not been a good thing. Abraham had gone down to Egypt at the time of a famine in the promised land. He'd gone down in fear of his life. And in Egypt, Abraham found himself compromising and lying, pretending that his wife was his sister. And he imperiled the promise. And I think that Jacob, here at the very edge of the land, must be wondering whether this is the right thing to do. And into all of his doubt and all of his fear, God appears to him and speaks again. God appears to him in a vision, just as he did previously when he was leaving the land to flee from his brother Esau. God speaks to him just as he did as he was about to return into the land to be reconciled with Esau. And God reassures him that it is his will that he should take his family to Egypt. That his promises are not failing, but his promises are being fulfilled. In many ways, the command, I think, to Jacob to go down to Egypt with his family is actually a test of Jacob's faith. Do you notice in verse 2, when God appears to him, he speaks, he says, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob replies, "Here I am." And that's exactly the same language that God used when he appeared and spoke to Abraham as he was just about to sacrifice his son, Isaac. God called Abraham, "Abraham." Abraham cried, "Here I am." And you see, that was the definitive test of Abraham's faith. And here it seems that the call to go down to Egypt is the definitive test of Jacob's faith. Will he leave the land trusting God's promise, doing as God commands? And so in all of his fear, God renews the promises that he's made to Jacob and he made to his father and grandfather before him. He says to him, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I'll surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." These are the promises that have been being made to God's people from the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The promise that they'll be a great nation. The promise that God will be with them and his presence will be with them. The promise of the land as an inheritance. And God renews those promises and says they're going to be fulfilled in Egypt. The surprise is that Egypt is the place where those promises will be fulfilled. Egypt is the place they'll become a great nation. Egypt, in many ways, is the equivalent of the ark. In the ark, Noah and his family were rescued from the flood. Now in Egypt, Jacob and his family will be rescued from the famine. And there's a very precious personal promise of a peaceful death for Jacob in the presence of his own favorite son. So God renews his promise, and Jacob responds with obedience. Do you see that in verse 5? "Then Jacob left Beersheba." He obeys God, and he leaves the promised land behind and goes to Egypt. Seemingly the place that's turning away from the promise, but trusting that God is bringing his promise about. And he takes everything with him, all of his family and all of his possessions. It's very striking. He leaves nothing behind in Canaan. It shows, I think, that he trusts God completely. He doesn't try to have a foot in both camps. He's fully obedient to God. Well, I think there are some lessons for us as we think about Jacob in this situation, as we think about what it means to live by faith. And I think the first is this: if we're going to live by faith, we need to keep hearing the promises of the gospel. If we're going to live by faith, we need to keep hearing the promises of the gospel. I think one thing that's striking here is that God appears to Jacob, and in a sense, he says nothing new to him. What he does is he repeats what he's already said. He reminds him of the promises that he's already made to Isaac and to Abraham. Do you notice in verse 3, he reminds him of the relationship he had with his fathers. "I am the God of your father." And you see, what we see through this account is that God keeps speaking the same promise to his people. And he keeps calling them to put fresh trust in that promise. So often I think we fall into the danger of thinking that we need some sort of new word from God, some sort of kind of different word, some sort of different promise. But what we learn here is we just need the same promise again and again and again and again, and to be reminded of it so that we can trust it. And one of the reasons why we need the same promise repeated time and time again is that the way that God fulfills his promise often isn't the way we expect. God's plan of salvation takes surprising turns. It's a surprising turn that the promise is going to be fulfilled in Egypt. I think about the beginning of the book of Acts, where the disciples are speaking to Jesus and they say to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Surely that's what you're going to do now, Jesus." And instead he ascends up to heaven and says, "It's not for you to know." See, God sometimes fulfills his plan in surprising ways. But we need to keep being reminded that the promise is still in force. The promise is still being fulfilled. It's especially when it looks to us as though God is not fulfilling his promise that we need to hear the promise again and afresh. So we need to keep hearing the promises of the gospel. I think if we are going to live by faith, we need to take history seriously and remember our past. Do you notice here how Abraham worships at the altar at Beersheba? It was actually an altar that was built by Isaac. It's where he worshipped. Do you notice that God describes himself as the God of his father? You see, all the way along, God is reminding Jacob, and Jacob himself is remembering the ancient faith that was spoken to his fathers. Again, I think there's a great danger for us sometimes that we always want something new, rather than instead remembering the past and what God has done in the past. I don't know whether you were there for the Calvin talk today. I wasn't there, but I hope it was really helpful. But it's encouraging, isn't it, to remember what was happening 500 years ago, to remember that the faith that we share is a faith that has that sort of historical pedigree, that it's the same ancient faith through which God has been working. But I think we also learn that the way that God accomplishes his promise varies from generation to generation. God doesn't do the same thing all the time. The ways that he has done things in the past aren't necessarily the ways that he'll do them in the present. At the time of Abraham, going down to Egypt was actually a bad thing, and it showed a lack of trust in God. In fact, in a later stage in the Bible story, going down to Egypt at the time of Jeremiah was a bad thing and showed a lack of trust in God. But here at the time of Jacob, it was the right thing. It was the way that God had chosen to save his people at this time. I think that just has a lesson for us that we need to be very careful as we apply the stories of the Bible to our personal situation. It's not necessarily the case that what God did at a particular moment is exactly what God is going to do now. See, Abraham went down to Egypt out of his unbelief. Joseph was afraid to go down to Egypt because he didn't want to lack belief in the promise. So God reassured him that this was his will. So firstly, Jacob could trust God because God renewed his past promise to him. Secondly, we can see that Jacob could trust God because he could see that God had begun to fulfill his promise in the present. God had begun to fulfill his promise. And I think that's what we see in chapter 46, verse 8, through to 47, verse 27. Now, I'm not going to read that in one long section, but I want to just take us through it and to see the ways in which Jacob could see that God was fulfilling his promise. You see, Jacob had begun to experience the fulfillment. Jacob and his family had begun to see the promises that had been made to Abraham fulfilled. Now, I know that in the world with all sorts of financial things, they always say past performance is no guarantee of future return. But that's not the case with God. Past performance is precisely the guarantee of future fulfillment. And Jacob could see all sorts of ways in which God had fulfilled his promises. So in chapter 46, verses 8 to 27, first of all, what we have here is a genealogy of the descendants who went down to Egypt with Jacob. And we see that Jacob leaves Egypt with a substantial family of descendants. It's probably going to relieve you that I'm not going to read all the names out. Just start at verse 8. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. And then the sons of Abraham's two wives and their maidservants are listed. And then come down to verse 26, where it's all summarized. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who'd been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Jacob goes down with a group of 70 descendants. Now, I think the number 70 here is meant to be symbolic. There are lots of indications in the text that it's not meant to be taken literally, rather like an aeroplane kind of manifest. So amongst that 70, we know, for example, that his daughters aren't included, his grandchildren aren't included, his sons' wives aren't included. So there are actually more people than 70 who go down, but the author has wanted us to sort of think of 70 key descendants. And the reason for that is because in the Bible, the number 70 is symbolic of completeness and perfection. So what's being stressed here is that Jacob went down to Egypt with his complete family. This family of Jacob is the nation of Israel in embryo. In fact, most of the names here are the names of the future clan leaders of Israel. In some sense, it's also a picture of the world in microcosm. In Genesis chapter 10, we're told that there are 70 nations that came from Noah. And now Abraham goes down with 70 descendants, and I think they're meant to be deliberately parallel. But the big point is this: God is keeping his promise that Abraham and his family will become a great nation. The last time that Jacob left Canaan when he fled from Esau, he didn't even have a wife, let alone any children and any descendants. He had nothing. It was just him. And here is Jacob, years later, leaving the promised land with 70 descendants, a perfect, complete family. God is fulfilling his promises, and Jacob could see the children there in front of him. Then in verses 28 to 30, we find that Jacob's family is fully reconciled. Let's read that. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms round his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." I think this follows directly on from the genealogy. If there are 70 descendants of Jacob, that number can only be made up if Joseph and his sons in Egypt are included. And that takes a reconciliation with Jacob. Jacob needs to be reconciled with the son he thought was dead. And so God brings about a wonderful reconciliation between Jacob and Joseph. It's wonderfully told. As soon as Joseph discovers that Jacob's on the way, he has his chariot made ready and rushes to meet his father. What it literally says is he hitched his own chariot. He was so keen to get on the journey and go and rush to meet his father that rather than having his servants do it, he went and hitched his own chariot to go. It would actually have been quite demeaning. He did the servant's job, but he wanted to meet his dad. I wonder whether you catch in that any resonances of the parable of the prodigal son. The father who sees his son and who runs to greet him. It's exactly the same image that's presented here. And we find that when they greet, Joseph falls on his father's neck and weeps, which actually is exactly what the father in the prodigal son story does. It's the same language that's used. Falls on the neck of his son and kisses him. So there's a reconciliation in the family. The full, complete family is brought together. And actually, if you've got eyes to see it, here there's a wonderful picture of what happens to us when we become Christians. Jacob here receives back a son who he thought was dead, and there is great rejoicing. When we come to God, when we turn to Christ, in a sense, God receives back a son who was dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we are then alive in Christ and reconciled to our Father. And when this reconciliation takes place, Jacob says he's now ready to die. The family is complete. The reconciliation is complete. He says, now I'm ready to die since I've seen for myself that you're still alive. This is Jacob, who a number of times expected to go down to the grave in mourning. And instead now he says, I can go to the grave in peace. Again, I wonder if you hear the echoes in Jacob's words there of Simeon in the temple when the baby Jesus is brought in to be circumcised and presented. Simeon, to whom God had revealed he'd see the Messiah. And Simeon sees the baby Jesus and he says, Lord, now your servant may depart in peace. I'm ready to die because I've seen the Saviour. Jacob was ready to die because he saw the Saviour, Joseph. Simeon was ready to die because he saw the true Saviour, Jesus. I wonder whether you're ready to die. Could you say that? Could you say, I'm ready to die? I've accomplished everything in life that I need to accomplish. I know that God has fulfilled all of his promises to me. I'm ready to go. In a sense, what we learn from Jacob here and from Simeon is if we've seen Jesus, if we'd recognized him as the Son, as the Saviour, then we too are ready to die. So Jacob's family is fully reconciled. Not one of them is lost. It's the whole family that are saved. And then in verses 31 to chapter 47, verse 6, we see that the Israelites are given the best land in Egypt. Now, I think we'll skip through to chapter 47 and verse 5. So you can read the rest of that for yourself, but basically Joseph and his brothers come before Pharaoh and they tell him that they've come simply as shepherds in the land. They brought all their flocks with them. And the result of all of that is that Pharaoh offers them the best land in Egypt. So have a look at verse 5. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my livestock, my own livestock. Isn't this astonishing? The family migrates from the promised land, and they're given the best land of Egypt. Do you remember the promises that God had made to Abraham? He said that he would make him into a great nation and he would bless him. And here God blesses his people through Joseph and through Pharaoh. He gives them the very best part of the land. He even offers them the opportunity of jobs in royal service, an opportunity to be able to better themselves. This is the first time that the people of Israel have ever really been offered any land. For all of the past, they've just been wandering nomads, strangers and aliens wandering amongst a people who own the land, and they're just visitors amongst them. And suddenly Pharaoh offers them the best land of his kingdom. God is blessing them in Egypt, just as he's promised. And then in verses 7 to 12, we see that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Let's read that. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out of his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. So Jacob has a personal audience with Pharaoh. And twice Jacob blesses Pharaoh. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Sort of Pharaoh is the most powerful monarch in the world. He's settled and secure. And Jacob is just a wandering farmer. Yet the remarkable thing is that it is Jacob who has the power to bless. Pharaoh seems to be impressed by Jacob's long life and by his age. In many ways, Jacob has what Pharaoh wants. The Egyptian pharaohs, from historical records, were obsessed with becoming immortal and living a long time. The ideal Egyptian age was 110 years. The pyramids, it appears, were built to enable the pharaohs to enter into immortality. And yet here is this man, Jacob, who's lived for 130 years and is going to live for another 17 more. So Jacob, even though in many ways he appears to be the inferior one, is the one who pronounces blessing on Pharaoh. And again, I think that's a fulfillment of what God has promised. Jacob would recognize in this God fulfilling his promises. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God said to Abraham that he would make him a great nation and bless him. But then he said, all peoples on earth would be blessed through you. God said, I'll bless those who bless you. And here is God fulfilling those promises as Jacob blesses those who bless him. He blesses Pharaoh, who's blessed the Israelites with the best land in Egypt. He's blessing the nations. But you notice that even as he does this, Jacob confesses that his own life hasn't been easy. Jacob has this power to bless, but he says his own life has been a difficult pilgrimage. And that's been true. Think of his struggles with Esau. Think of the years that he spent working for Laban to get his two wives. His son Reuben, it appears, defiled his bed sexually in some way. For many years, he thought his youngest and favorite son Joseph was dead. His family has been threatened by a famine. Just because he lived under the promise of God doesn't mean to say that his life was easy. Living trusting God does not guarantee an easy life. That's not what Jacob experienced, and that's not what many of God's people experience. And then finally, in verses 13 to 26, both Pharaoh and Egypt are blessed. I don't think we've got time to read through that, but in short summary, what happens is this. Because Joseph has been able to kind of store up food, and he has food available, he can provide enough food for the Egyptians to be able to be fed and kept alive during the famine. So they're kept alive. As a part of this providing them with food, they sell all of their land to Pharaoh so that they become tenant farmers. Pharaoh gets to own all the land in Egypt. So basically, the Egyptians are saved and Pharaoh becomes the owner of all the land. And so what we see is that both Pharaoh and the Egyptians are blessed through Joseph and what he does. It would be easy to read it as a picture of kind of Joseph's oppression. He turns the Egyptians into slaves. But far from it, they're grateful for what Joseph has done. Verse 25 of chapter 47, they praise Joseph for what they've received from him and what he's provided for them. So Joseph is praised. They say, you've saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. In fact, Joseph made them tenant farmers, and they had to pay a fifth or 20% of their produce to Pharaoh. By all the standards of the ancient world, that was very generous. Most other places in the ancient world, the people had to pay much higher taxes than that. So here we see both Pharaoh and the Egyptians being blessed. God promises that he will bless those who bless his people, and that's exactly what we see happening. So in all of these ways, Jacob experiences God beginning to fulfill his promises. And that gives him good reason to trust God. See, God proves himself to be trustworthy. And I guess the point is this, if that is true for Jacob, how much more so for us? As we look at how God has kept his promises and has begun to fulfill them. How much more so is that the case for us if we can look back on history and see that God has sent Jesus, that in the cross he has dealt with sin, that he has defeated death in the resurrection? We can see even greater fulfillment than Jacob did. What about the gift of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out? who is dwelling within us, dwelling within his people. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit is a deposit or a down payment on the eternal inheritance that is to come. We experience something of eternity now, a partial fulfillment. Think about the church around the world. Think of the way that Jesus has brought about his worldwide people. Think of the astonishing growth of the gospel from the day of Pentecost until today. We can look around the world and we can see vast numbers of Christians are all around the world. I spent this weekend talking at a missionary conference. I was actually astonishingly encouraging. I was sort of talking to a guy who's pastor of a church in Baghdad of 1,000 people who is seeing kind of Muslims converted and coming and joining the church. Another guy who was planting a church in kind of northern Kurdistan, again seeing Muslims converted. Somebody else who was basically working among Russian Jews in Israel. Somebody else who was the head of the Evangelical Union in Bosnia-Herzegovina, planting churches in cities that had been involved in the war around there. Three other people who were doing the same in the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. Another couple of people who were kind of planting a church for postmodern artists in central Berlin. A Vietnamese guy who'd been converted in the Netherlands when he was a refugee, working amongst Vietnamese people who are living in the Czech Republic. Absolutely extraordinary to discover what God is doing around the world. That is the fulfillment of his promises. That is the fulfillment of his purpose, that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and he will gather people from every tribe and every nation. And it's happening in front of our eyes. How can we not trust God when we see the fulfillment of his promises? What about our own personal lives? Can we not testify to the faithfulness of God to us personally? Can we not testify to his work in our life, keeping us, transforming us, changing us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus? If we've known him for only any time, do we not begin to experience the fulfillment of his promises? You see, we trust that God will keep his word because we experience God keeping his word and bringing about fulfillment. That's one of the reasons why Jacob was able to trust. Well, finally, we see that Jacob kept trusting God's promise for the future. God renewed his past promise to him. Jacob experienced the present fulfillment of the promise. Finally, the result of that is that Jacob kept trusting God's promise for the future. And that's chapter 47, verses 27 to 31, where we read this. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I've found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I'll do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. You see, up until now, Jacob and his family appear to have been astonishingly blessed. They've been given the best land. They're safe from the famine. Chapter 47, verse 27, says that they were fruitful and increased in number. I guess this is taking place in some of those 17 years. Jacob has seen even more fulfillment of God's promise. But given all the blessings they received, how very easy it would have been for them to settle for the easy life in Egypt. After all, what could be better? This was the first time they'd ever owned land. The only land they had in Canaan was a burial cave. Egypt seemed to be offering them everything that they could possibly want. Why bother with Canaan? But you see, what we see here is that Jacob refused to settle for Egypt. And instead, he kept on trusting God's promise that he would take him back to the land. That's the importance of him getting Joseph to swear to bury him in Canaan. In the tiny little tomb that he owned, Jacob wanted to go back to the promised land. And what he was doing was he was demonstrating that he had not transferred his hope from the promised land to Egypt. He was trusting that God would bring him back. In fact, there are strong parallels in the language here between Jacob and getting the promise from Joseph to take him back to the land and the time when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob in return for a bowl of soup. You remember, right back at the beginning of his life. In both cases, the deal started with a discussion about death. And in both cases, the deal was sealed by an oath that was made. So Esau made an oath selling his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gets Joseph to make an oath that he'll take him back to the promised land. And you see, the point is this. Esau sold his birthright, his right of inheritance in the promised land, whereas here, Jacob is securing his birthright. He gets Joseph to swear that he will take him back to the land that God has promised. And that is a marker that the hope for God's people is not to be in Egypt, but they are to keep their eyes focused on Canaan and God's promise. And I guess that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? The real challenge for us is this. As we live in this world, as we live in this world in which, in some sense, God is working out his plan of salvation, will we keep our ultimate hope set on heaven? Or instead, do we settle for what we've got here? Do we live trusting God's promise for heaven to come? Or do we settle for the blessings that we have now? Jacob's life had been difficult, and suddenly it was easy. Easy for him, easy for his descendants. And yet he refused to make Egypt his home. In some sense, Jacob demonstrated that he was living in Egypt, but he wasn't of Egypt. He was of the promised land. And I guess that reflects our situation as Christians, doesn't it? We are in the world, but we must never become those who are of the world. Jacob died looking and longing to return to the promised land. And I guess if we're Christians, one of the greatest temptations for us is the temptation that we will make this world our home. Especially when we are those living in the rich West and we enjoy so much in the way of material blessings. We can hardly imagine that heaven would be better. Instead, we need to trust God's promise, to live by faith, and to look to heaven, and to remember that that is our home. As Christians, we know that salvation is by faith. Salvation comes by hearing the word of God, the good news of the gospel, and trusting that good news. It comes from trusting the promise of a glorious inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. Here in this passage, we see Jacob trusting God's promise and going on trusting God's promise. I guess the question for each one of us and the challenge for each one of us is this. Do we trust the promise of God, his promise to us in the gospel? If we do, we will have our eyes fixed on the new heavens and the new earth to come, and we will never make our home here in this world. James.